already had the introduction by Wes last week, and he dealt with much of the first couple of verses, but there is still a lot there for us to continue to work on, and so we're going to do that. But let's read it first of all. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just reading that, just face value, you would probably get a fair amount out of that. But then we're going to have to build on it a little bit to just see the magnitude of it. In our outline that Wes had prepared for us, we see that there is, he talks about, first of all, point one in verses 1 and 2, salutation, and then point two, 3 to 4, the occasion. And so that's where we are this morning. And generally, occasion means the time and place of the piece, the context that prompted the writing. And writing anything does not occur in a vacuum. If you're writing a letter to somebody, I'm sure this couple over here wrote letters back and forth, maybe not, because you have texting now. Well, that's kind of a letter, isn't it? And so you would have a context. You would have a purpose for writing. You just don't write something. You know, you usually have something you want to say in the letter. And so this is what this is about. So Jude is writing this. So then all writers are influenced by the larger occasion, an environment of ideas, attitudes, and emotions that swirl around a broad issue. And then in our verses, there's a change of subject in verse 3, from our common salvation to contending for the faith. And the reason for the change is the presence of godless apostates, verse 4. So then the purpose for writing, and one thought characterizes this epistle, and that is beware of the apostates. So I remember my years ago, my sister, it just came to mind just now, as I beware of the apostates. Dean was a little boy then, and was able to go across the street, walk down the driveway and cross the street. But she said, "Dean, when you get to the end of the driveway, look both ways. Make sure you look both ways." So he go down the driveway and he said, "Dean, look both ways." So beware of the apostates. Beware. There is a prompting to beware. Life is full of things, obstacles, isn't it? You know, when I'm driving, maybe I mentioned this already. When I'm driving, I'm looking for pedestrians. You shouldn't run over them, you know. You know, even if they're out in the middle of the road or they're crossing, some of them in our city don't have all their faculties for some reason, and they will cross involuntarily. So you have to be aware. when I'm walking, I'm equally aware. Now, I'm always on the lookout when I'm driving, because it's my responsibility not to hit anybody. When I'm walking, I feel I'm just as vulnerable, and it's my responsibility not to walk out in front of a car, right? So as you're on tap either way. So then, beware of the posses. First, we will have to look at the people Jude is writing to, because it will reveal the magnitude of the import or significance and the earnestness of this situation. Verse 1, then, to those who are called. Who are the called? Like, we have to build this foundation. We've already had the introduction, but we have to go over it again to build the foundation because of the importance of the rest of what Jude has to say. And so, who are the called? The King James Version has the called, has this at the end of the triad. Do you remember Wes talking about triads? There's a number of them in this book. This is the first triad here. So you can see it there in verse 1. Verse 1. To those who are called, sanctified, and preserved. 3. So then, who are the called? And so then, the King James has it at the end of the triad rather than at the beginning. It doesn't really matter, but the King James has it at the beginning. So, called, sanctified, and preserved. So then, not merely externally called by the ministry of the Word, but internally by the Spirit and grace of God. So then, listen to this. This here was taken from a commentator named John Gill, and he has a lot of good things to say. I read his work now and again in preparing messages. So he says this, so that this is to be understood, this calling, of a special and effectual call, whereby souls are called out of darkness into light, called out of darkness into light, and from bondage to liberty, and from a dependence on themselves to the grace and righteousness of Christ, and from society with the men of the world to fellowship with him, and to eternal glory, so to have faith and hope concerning it. So the Bible often mentions saved people being called by God for a specific ministry as well, or service. Paul was dramatically called by God on the Damascus Road. Remember in Acts chapter 9. And then in Romans 1:1, Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul also, he says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Also, the Old Testament priests were called by God to their special work. Hebrews 5:4, it says, and Exodus 28:1, to be called by God is to be chosen by him for certain purposes. When a person is aware of that call and surrenders to it, he or she starts living out God's purpose for him or her. I remember when I got saved, there was this thing of, took a while to get kind of settled in my on the road of sanctification work, was that I now had a purpose. I had a purpose in life. Do you have a purpose in life? Like, really, now it's hard to imagine anyone living from day to day without a purpose. I know, and I'm just speaking with different people recently about life in general, and that some people retire. Just yesterday, I was talking to a fellow, and we were talking, and I just met him. And as we got talking, I asked him what he did, blah, 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 and and he's talking about his health and so on and so on. And so we said, I said, are you retired? And he said, yeah, I've been retired for so many years. And so I said, how about you? And I said, well, I'm 81 now, and I retired when I was 55. He said, well, you had a long time. I did, when you think of it, from age 55 till now. Well, I had to retire. The Lord gave me arthritis. That's not nice of him, was it? But he put me in bed for almost 3 years. And, that was okay, because I was kind of wondering when I should quit that job. And then they told me that I would not be walking in 2 years. I'd be in a wheelchair. And so I thought, if the Lord gave me this, then he probably has the right to make me better too. So as it turned out, he did. He raised me back up again. And so, as I was telling Ryan Listone and Camp ABK, we were talking about this, and he said, you know what? He said, Don, I often thought about that. He said, you haven't wasted your life. You haven't wasted your recovery. He said, a lot of people, they plead with God to remove this thing, and then God does remove it. And so they go off and do their own thing. And after promising him they'll serve him for the rest of their life, they don't. Save them from drowning or whatever, you know it. And so he said, but you haven't wasted your life. You haven't wasted your recovery and gone off to Florida for the winter and stuff like that, or wherever. Spend all your life doing nothing. Like some people have said, they're going to go fish, and after they retire, they're going to fish. Well, they fish for 2 years and they get tired of it. Maybe not even that much. I like fishing, but I don't make it my... I haven't fished. Well, we fished the other day, and Elaine tipped me out of the canoe into the swamp. Yeah. Can you imagine a sweet woman like that? Anyway, it was kind of an accident, but I'm not sure if it was or not. What were you talking about here anyway? Paul, set apart to the gospel of God. Paul was on the wrong road, wasn't he? He got on the right road at Damascus on the way. And he never wasted. He was looking this way, 180 degrees he turned and he went this way. And he served the Lord then for the rest of his life. And the Lord said to him, to others about him, I will show him how much he's going to have to suffer for my namesake. Now, that's what we don't like to do, is to suffer, But if you're going to please the Lord, you are going to suffer. One way or another, you're going to do it. But in Galatians, Paul says, 1:15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. He knew right from the day Paul was born what Paul was going to do. And then he was going to change his life. So God called the entire nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19:6. The church redeemed by the blood of Jesus is similarly called. And it says this, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth, Revelation 5:10. God's calling of Israel was to showcase God's salvation to the pagan world. But because Israel rejected that call and followed idols, they never flourished in the way God wanted to prosper them. His call now to all those redeemed by the blood of Jesus is to showcase to our world God's mercy, grace, and salvation. For those who have come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we have a showcase too. We are to showcase to the world grace and mercy, grace, and salvation to them. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's our purpose. That's what we were talking about earlier, purpose. So God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Did you know that? God does not take away what he has promised to you. We are called by God to salvation. In fact, the Greek word translated church in the New Testament is ecclesia, which means a called out assembly. So we are all called out. The call to salvation involves conforming us to the image of his Son. His election and call to salvation are part of an eternal plan for us that guarantees our inheritance in heaven. One day we have really something to look forward. We have something to look forward now. One day we're going to experience it. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8:29-30. Listen. After salvation, we are further called to grow in Christian virtue and serve God by good works. In fact, it is this maturation process that confirms our calling by God. 2 Peter 1:5-10 says, which God also gives us spiritual gifts and that to aid us in our call to service. The Holy Spirit distributes the gifts as he sees fit, and then calls us into a field of service that utilizes those gifts. Paul also, in his letter to the Corinthians, says, 1:26, For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty works, not many noble are called. So Paul wrote, I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. God had also placed a call on Paul's life from the moment he was converted, as I mentioned already, on a Damascus road. That call became his motivating force. Paul then had a different purpose in life. Every Christian has a calling on his or her life. Don't ever think that you aren't. God has a special purpose for you, whatever it is, wherever you are. You'll start there. You may be redirected. I don't know how many times. I use a lot of practical illustrations because I'm a hands-on guy. And I see in my life where God has redirected me quite often. I'll go down to Camp Oshpeku and I've spent a fair amount of time there, but in a mission field too. And I can see when I get there, I say, well, there isn't much to do here. And then I see one thing. And I say, well, I better go and attend to that. And pretty soon I see, oh no, I wish I hadn't seen that. Because all of a sudden there's a whole bunch of things to do. And I'm redirected. And sometimes from that to another, and even yesterday, as I was talking to some of the fellows, there was Carol and Rick Drew's 50th anniversary. Ours is coming next, not this August, a year from now. My wife will have been with me for 50 years. Can you imagine? What a patient woman, eh? Yeah, everybody says that. Anyway, as we were talking with a lot of the old timers now, because everybody's old timers there. When you're 50 years old, you know, all your friends are old timers. Been married for 50 years. You've got old friends. And so just talking, and I lost my train of thought. Never mind. So then, that's what I'm going to say, is you're redirecting in your life. And a lot of those people we were talking to, they had something happened in their life. All of a sudden, they're going on a different. God does that. He just does that. Then, not only are we called, but sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Sanctified means to be set apart. to them that are sanctified by God the Father. John Gill is repeating what he says again. Summarize it this way. Sanctification is the language is taken from the ceremonial law by which persons and things were sanctified or set apart for sacred use and service. Exodus, found in Exodus and in Leviticus. And so the elect of God are by God the Father sanctified and set apart in the act of election, which is expressed by this word, partly because of its separating nature, men being by it are separated from the rest of the world to the use and service of God and for his glory, so that they are distinct and a peculiar people, and partly because such are chosen through sanctification of the Spirit and unto holiness, both in this world and that which is to come. The election is a fruit and effect of love. Those that are sanctified or set apart by the Father in election are loved by him. What does preserve then mean? Preserved. When I was a boy, I remember my mother, because we came through hard times. Do you mind these illustrations? No. Okay. We didn't have a lot to eat. So my father, being the leader, he was a good leader in providing for us. He was not a good leader as a husband. He took care of us. We never went hungry. And so he would get wild meat. My mother would can it and do it down. Now, this whole idea of dated items today, you just throw it out, which is so stupid, a thing that I ever saw in my life. Did you know that oxygen is bad for everything except for breathing? If you didn't have, if there was no oxygen, you have no decay. Animals would still be lying there fully the way they were, all their fur on and everything. Isn't that right, June? Because she is a nurse, she knows that. You have to keep things sealed. You have to keep, when you have an open wound, like I did, I cut myself so many times lately. Which one is it? This one. And anyway, I got infection in it. My daughter said you had to put soak it in salt. Salt is a purifier, right? So anyway, I did. But the thing was, I broke the skin and infection got in. The oxygen promotes, you got to keep it clear, sealed. You got to keep your skin on. And if you put it in a jar, meat in a jar, and seal it, you can eat it 20 years from now, and it's just the same. Yeah. Isn't that an amazing thing? Keep the oxygen out of it. Preserved. What does it mean? Those who are sanctified or set apart by God the Father in election are in Christ, for they are chosen in him. They have a place in their heart, and they are put into his hands and are in him. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're in the jar. You're secure in him. Isn't that something? And united to him as members to a head. And and were represented by him in the covenant of grace, and being in him, they're preserved by him. Peter calls it kept by the power of God. So what does a common salvation mean then? Said to be common because our salvation is preached to all, Jews and Gentiles alike. Jesus Christ, the Savior himself, who is also sometimes called salvation, because he was called and appointed to it and undertook it, and it is become the author of it and may be said to be a common Savior, not of all men, but of all his people, of his whole body, the church, and every member of it, and of all sorts of men in all nations, or else that spiritual and eternal salvation wrought out by him, which is common, not to all men, for all are not saved with it, but to all of the elect of God and true believers in Christ. Did you get all that? Anyway, the love of God is common to them, to them all alike. The choice of them to eternal salvation is the same. The covenant of grace, the blessings and promise of it are equally shared by them, and they are bought with the same price of Christ's blood and are justified by the same righteousness and are regenerated, sanctified, and called by the same grace and shall possess the same glory. There is but one way of salvation, and that is not confined to any nation, family, community, or sect among men. It's open and available to all, our common salvation. Verse 2, we need God's mercy. Verse 2, it says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We need God's mercy in view of our exceedingly sinful condition. We need his peace in view of the subtle and stimulating temptations that surround us on every hand. And we need his love to sustain and encourage us in our spiritual warfare. Jews' readers needed all this help in view of the false teachers' influence, which he proceeded to discuss. They are not self-acquired Christian virtues, but the gifts of God, which the author prays may be abundantly bestowed upon his readers. Nevertheless, by a divine purpose, the gifts of God are transformed into human characteristics. So then, the purpose of this epistle. Jude explained his reason for writing this letter, to introduce what follows and to impress the urgency of his subject on his readers. So we have spent enough time of our common salvation and how important it is to tell it. Most spirit-led preachers have felt exactly how Jude said he felt in this verse, as it's enjoyable to talk about salvation and other positive subjects. I was speaking to a person again yesterday about the loss. In this case, it was the loss of a loved one. And as we were talking, I said, how are they getting along and so on? They said, with some difficulty, but for the most part, they're functioning quite well, because they knew that, in this case, he was secure in heaven. And this made all the difference to her. And so we got talking about our common salvation and how wonderful it was just to talk and express what the Lord has done for us and the security we have and the hope we have and just kind of talking about what it's going to be like in heaven. And we enjoyed so much talking about that, you know, that we don't know exactly how it's going to be. But because we have a Savior who is so creative, you know, we're reading this book that Wes gave us with all biology and everything else, and I mean, amazing things. There's no way that we could actually just be, that this just came about, evolution. No way. Too much design involved. And so just, if we have a creator who has so expressed it in such just that we can see on here. What is it going to be like up there? How exciting is that going to be? He said, you know what I got planned for you? The next thing I got planned for you, we don't know, be a day or night there. So I don't know what how it's going to evolve in Christian terms. How is it going to take place? But we're going to be excited every time every around the corner, he's going to have something for us. I don't know what it's going to be, but whatever it is. And I said, you know what? My wife and I want us are waiting for either we die together or we want to be raptured together. We don't want to go through the pain that you're going through. We're kind of selfish. And I said, she sleeps sometimes so lightly, and that I start listening, you know, and I thought, I'll just leave her. But what if she needs a doctor? So I reach over and I touch her, and she doesn't move. So I give her a little nudge like that, spill my water. Anyway, because I want to know if she's still alive. I don't know. Do you do that to me? I seem to wake up a lot in the night, so maybe you Okay. So anyway, it's nice to talk about the Lord like that. So nevertheless, occasionally a particular situation compels us to speak about the danger that God's people need to appreciate. The presentation of this subject must sometimes be quite negative to some who try to explain it. The faith delivered to the saints is a special revelation of God that Scripture contains and the apostles preach. Jews' readers, then, needed to struggle to maintain this faith as a champion athlete labors to dominate and to subdue his or her challenges. Okay, so I want to introduce this right in here now, because we've talked all about this, our relationship with the Lord Jesus and how wonderful it is and how encouraging it is, exhorting it is, all this thing that we enjoy and how that we need to preach it, we need to get it out there. So he says, I wanted to talk to you about that, just what we've been talking to so far. But I have to tell you this, that there are going to be false teachers come in. And so it's dangerous. It's very dangerous. So Jews readers needed to struggle then to contend earnestly for is the Greek word, I can't even say it, but is an expression, expressive compound infinitive, which appears only here in the New Testament. So the simple form of the verb agonizome, which appears as agonize in the English form, was commonly used in connection with the Greek stadium to denote a strenuous struggle to overcome an opponent, as in wrestling. It was also used more generally of any conflict, contest, debate, or lawsuit. Involved is the thought of the expenditure of all of one's energy in order to prevail. Okay, so here we have another application. Again, down at Oshmacoon, they have been building new cabins on this side of the hill, staff cabins. On this side, they have camper cabins. These are all brand new. All the energy is going into the new buildings. The other side is getting neglected. The enemy's coming in and crumbling the ones that are already saved, so to speak. Because we are spending so much time and we're not building up the church, see, or taking care of the church. In that sense, so we say, you know what, we're spending too much. It's really nice for new works,
But we have to be careful because what we have already is being deteriorated. So in this sense, it's a kind of the same thing. So then, this unique compound verb pictures a person taking his or her stand on top of something an adversary desires to take away and fighting to defend and retain it. So here we have this beautiful picture and of the church, and it's growing and everything, and something is coming in to destroy it. So these efforts are of a moral and persuasive nature only, all force of a physical nature being expressly forbidden by the faithful. So we don't go out there and chop them up or hack them up. When Peter sought to defend the Lord with a sword, he was rebuked for his pains, and in bidding him sheathe it, he said, put it away. And he forever made it clear that his followers are not to fight with carnal weapons. So we're not, our battle are not with carnal weapons. It's with by faith and other means, by the word. So Jude has two major concerns, that they, his readers, will not be led astray by false teachers. He prays that they will instead take the initiative and contend for the faith. So then, the final argument for faith in the world is not the argument of words, but the argument of life. I have seen Christians arguing almost to fisticuffs over a doctrinal position that they're trying to hold to. And they get quite heated in their... Have you seen that? You probably have. And so that is not the way. You just give them a good punch. No. I heard one guy said, what you really need is a good Christian punch in the mouth. If there is such a thing. So indifference to error is a sign of false liberalism and humiliating weakness. The phrase once called for all, once for all delivered, stresses the unalterable and normative character of this faith. Verse 4 says, certain persons stands in contrast to the saints in verse 3. These people had wormed their way in to the churches, 2 Peter 2:1. The verb crept in indicates a secret stealth and subtle insinuation of something evil into a society of a situation. When we were on the air shows, the F-35 is a stealth aircraft. That means it's so designed that the radar can't pick it up until it's too late for whatever he's going to bomb. So not only is a local community troubled by importations of an alien creed, but it seems that the heretics themselves have invaded the church, bringing their doctrines with them. Really, they're creeps, right? They crept in, so they're creeps. These people. You heard, I used to see, my sister said, no, he's a creep. Anyway, these people have crept in. They have actually crept in. They slipped in secretly as itinerant preachers, a common part of first century religious life. Or they arose within the community itself and later quietly brought in heretical teachings from outside. These people were tares among the wheat. Jude's opponents are a group of itinerant charismatics who have arrived in the churches to which he writes. Everything else Jude tells us about them is related to their can't say the word. Can you say that? Antimanianism, which is a target of his attack. Anyway, that word means is any view which rejects laws
or legalism and argues against moral, religious, or social forms. They reject all moral authority, whether that of the law of Moses or that of Christ himself, even though they claim to be followers of Christ. In line with their rejection of moral authority, they indulge in immoral behavior, especially sexual misconduct. In this way, they may be deliberately flouting acceptable standards of Jewish morality and conforming to the permissiveness of pagan society. They are their own authority. You know what? We, too, shouldn't get too puffed up that we don't do such things because we have acceptable sins. Don't like to hear that. I don't either, but it's true. The writer meant that false teachers were charismatics in the general sense of that word. They possessed great powers of charm or influence. He did not mean that they believed in charismatic gifts of the Spirit, necessarily like we know today. Probably God had marked these opponents previously for condemnation in the sense that he knew that they were going to sin long ago and would punish them in the future for it. This condemnation refers to the sure punishment that lay ahead of them for their sin. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Matthew 7:15. Mark 13:22 said, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Acts 20:29-30. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." 2 Peter 2. Jude's original readers could see the ungodly character of these people in two specific activities. They used the liberty from the law of Moses that Christians enjoy as an opportunity for sensual indulgence and debauchery. Gnostics were guilty of this, and their influence seems to be in evidence here as well as elsewhere throughout the epistle. However, others have disputed this inference. Sometimes they have a different idea about this. Second, they denied God and Jesus Christ, evidently by distorting the truth that Scripture reveals. In view of the Greek grammatical construction of this verse, master seems to defer to God and Lord to Jesus Christ. However, many scholars believe that Jude had Jesus Christ in view in both of these titles. It says there, "For a certain man, turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Although they claim to be followers of Jesus, Jude says that by rejecting the moral demands, they're in fact disowning him as their master, repudiating his authority as Lord. So this is the last kind of conclusion of it. Doctrinal deviation often accompanies and often justifies ethical and moral sin. Your morality will quite often dictate your theology, and vice versa. Your theology will dictate your morality. So you better get your theology right. People have twisted the Word of God and are so doing it today out of context. A whole host of things. And it's not that we are to get into an argument with them, but take the Word of God and explain it through the Word of God. The Scriptures are its own best authority, its own best explanation. You have to take it in context. Scriptures are their own best interpretation. So, Scripture with Scripture. You cannot take a Scripture and have it stand alone on that as being the doctrinal, be,
because you may have taken it out of context. It is the hardest thing. House churches are okay. They used to be. They were house churches in the beginning. Today, there's one leader. That is bad. You need a plurality of leadership to keep you sharp. You need somebody who is able to refute what you say or to back it up. I thank God for this place. There are good, sound teachers here. And I'm an exhorter. I depend on Wes and Sid to come and give me a slap in the head because they haven't done it very much. But anyway, it's good, though, because I hear their teaching. And I think, oh, I got to look that up. You need it. You need to have a balance. I hope I haven't led you astray this morning. Thank you, our Father, again, for your blessing upon us. We pray that you would keep us in the Word. You would keep us, that there would not be any creeping people come in here to upset our balance, our theology. Father, we so depend on the Word of God. We depend on you to keep us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And Father, we want that. We pray for each individual that you give everyone here just that desire to know the truth because that will set us free. So we thank you again. Thank you for each one gathered. Encourage us more and more as we look into the Word of God and as we part now. In Jesus' name.